So we see there Peter actually referring to the promise to David that we're looking at here in today's sermon. The second half of 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 18. Then King David went out and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if there were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord! There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out the nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy. You have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed." Imagine that you've been blessed with let's call it a sizable gift. Someone gave you a gift card to a store that you really like. And it wasn't just 25 or 30 bucks. It was a decent amount. And you're delighting in the generosity of your friend, and you go to the store and you discover that something is going on there, some sort of big anniversary celebration or something like that. There's tents in the parking lot and people all over the place. And as you go to enter the store, you see that you have to enter through a turnstile. You know, that's a bit odd. But you go through, and as you do, bells and sirens go off, and lights begin to flash, and the officials of the store come up greeting you and applauding and everything else. And you discover that you were the 1,000,000th customer to that store. And not only do you now have your gift card that your friend gave you, but you've just won a $5,000 shopping spree plus this ideal lifetime vacation sort of thing. That's now yours. You say, "Wow, that's you go being grateful for generosity that it expressed to you, but now something has happened that has just blown you away. There's no explaining this. Blessing just got dumped all over you." And that's really the nature of this account before us today. David is feeling blessed, and he's prepared to do one thing, but God dumps blessing all over him that he never could have imagined. Well, as the account begins, David is dwelling at peace now in a splendid palace, a house of cedar, that he built with the help of Hiram, the king of Tyre. But he was quite aware that he was living in this fine house while the ark of God was sitting over there in a tent. And he sensed the inequity of that situation and sought to remedy it. He thought that he would build a house, a temple for God. Now, it seems that God didn't really have a problem with a tent. As a matter of fact, a tent is what he prescribed to Israel for his dwelling place, the tabernacle, while they were in the wilderness. The tabernacle was a movable dwelling place for that situation when they were roaming around in the desert. So a permanent house now seems to be a good thing. David tells Nathan the prophet. Nathan says, "Good idea, go for it. Sounds good to me." Except, during the night, Yahweh comes and communicates to Nathan. And the whole plan is now changed. Revelation trumped reason at that point. For our old Asquith folks, I do almost nothing in this series except quoting Ralph Davis, your former pastor. So here we go again. Ralph says, our text testifies that the kingdom of God is never safe in human hands, no matter how godly those hands may be. Yahweh's finest servants are often deficient in properly discerning His will. This observation should keep us from deifying any of our Christian heroes and should expose our own need, leading us to cry out for wisdom that we lack, pleading to see beyond the way that seems right, to lay hold of what is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. David and Nathan have what they think is a great idea, but God has a way better idea. So, the Lord doesn't reject the notion of a temple, but He does put a halt to the immediate plan. He asks David, are you the one to build a house for me? Now, as we discover, David will not be the one to build the house for God. One will eventually be built, but it will not be by David, and it won't be now. So Yahweh expresses His, as I said, His contentment with a tent. He says, I've been in a tent ever since I brought you out of Egypt, and I've not complained about moving from place to place. Now, usually, in an ancient covenant and its ceremony, there would be a prologue to the covenant before the stipulations are laid out or the promises made. The prologue would contain things like, who is this person? What is our relationship? And what have I done for you? And really, that's what we find here. Look at verse 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth. So, the Lord rehearses for David what He had done for David. But notice how, in a sense, God had humbled Himself to dwell with His people in a tent, roaming here and there. But He so desired to be with His people in that way that He was willing to endure that situation. He was with them in the midst of all of their transiency. Now they're in the promised land, and He's still there with them, and He's still in a tent. Isn't it a bit of a precursor to what Paul says in Philippians 2? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Jesus took that tent of human flesh to come and dwell with us and redeem us. Well, what's the content of the covenant that God makes with David? And I love the play on words that goes back and forth here, where David says, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, meaning a dynasty. A dynasty that will, in fact, last forever. Now, this is one of the major covenants of the Bible. It had direct reference to the coming of Christ. And at the same time, it has implications for David himself, for Solomon in particular, and the rest of the Davidic line. Now, notice the royal grant nature of it also. God says, I will do this, and I will do that, and I'm going to take care of things and make sure that this happens. So God intends to accomplish these promises in the face of human frailty. If you've ever read the history of Israel that follows the time of David, the history of the kings is not a very pleasant one. Every once in a while a decent one pops up, but most of them were pretty corrupt. Most of them were going after idols and everything else. And God says, I'm going to accomplish this regardless of the channels through which this Davidic line has to flow. So the Lord promises that after David is gone, he will raise up his offspring to succeed him. He has specific reference there to Solomon in verses 12 and 13. There he reveals who it will be that will build the house. That will be Solomon. And he will indeed build a grand house, the great glorious temple of Yahweh. And the Lord promises to establish his kingdom. And then God promises that David's throne will be established forever. Remember, that's what Peter picked up on there in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, this covenant is not in response to David's building the temple. No, it's a gift of grace from God to David before the temple was ever begun. Davis again, he drives this point home really well. In 2 Samuel 7, Yahweh will not permit David to build a temple house for him, but insists on building a dynasty house for David. Now that the temple, not that the temple doesn't matter, but it can wait a few years down the timeline. It is Yahweh's agenda here to underscore grace in order to show he is nothing like the pagan gods. Yahweh's king does not place a claim on Yahweh's favor by building him a lavish temple. Instead, Yahweh, the giving God, reviews past grace, lavishes more grace, and puts a temple on the back burner. You would never catch Shemash, Sin, or Asher doing that. But then, they're not the God of all grace. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I actually told this story once before, but maybe it was before you were born. Or maybe you forgot. I used to have a job in a little bitty grocery store. And the man I worked for was the nicest man in the world. He had a nickname. I don't know what it meant or how he got it. Everybody called him Socky. Isn't that a funny name? Socky Lead. But Socky was a really, really nice guy. When I started work there, he said, if ever I wanted something, just to help myself. Like if I wanted a bag of chips or an ice cream or a piece of candy or something like that, just take it. He said it was okay to do that. One Saturday afternoons were really boring there because nobody went grocery shopping Saturday afternoon, so it was really slow, nothing happening. And there were a couple things we did Saturday afternoons. You'd have to go outside, and this was back when people brought their empty soda bottles back to the store, and you'd have to go back and make sure they were in the right boxes and everything. So that was done. Sometimes we'd sweep the floor. That was done. Nothing going on. So I thought, I think I'll get me a fudgesicle. So I went over to the freezer thing, pulled out a fudgesicle, went to the cashier. They were only a nickel back then. Rang up the 5 cents, and Saki saw me. And it's the only time in all the time I worked there that I ever saw him even close to being annoyed. He came up to me and said, "Now I told you the day you started here that if you wanted something, you help yourself." It was kind of like an affront to him. It was turning down his goodness toward me, trying to think that I could pay for it myself. Well, that's what God is doing for David here. God's saying to David, I'm going to make you and the people that come after you, your sons and grandsons, I'm going to make them great. And ultimately, I'm going to send Jesus. Now, if David said, well, let me try and pay for it, he'd be turning the whole thing around, wouldn't he? It'd be like trying to give a nickel to God so that he'd make your family great. Can't do it. When God determines to be gracious, it's only grace. And all we can do is say, yes, thank you. That's the proper response to grace, not trying to buy something from God. So learn a lesson from Saki Lead. And any time you're in a tiny little grocery store, think about that. Think about that God's grace is always good, and we ought to be thankful. All right. Well, this kingly line, God says, will endure. It will endure even though in the future it will be driven into exile. But then one day, actually more clearly, perhaps one night, it will break out with the angelic song to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest. Today there is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The King has come." Well, David's response is really most appropriate. He doesn't blabber on about trying to pay God back or anything of that sort. He's just overwhelmed with praise and adoration. And when we encounter grace and are humbled before it, what is our reply? Why me? Who am I? Why should God have done this for me? Now, I trust that you've come to that point more than just once in your life, that you've been blasted by grace and you've been overwhelmed by the goodness of God in this thing or that thing or the other thing. That's where David finds himself. He's blown away by what the Lord has already done. And now he makes this glorious promise about David's future. It's unbelievable. So David, the text says he goes in and sits before the Lord. Now, we're not quite sure what he did. It could be that he just went out somewhere in kind of a meditative mood and was communing with the Lord somewhere. Or maybe he went into that tent that he pitched for the ark and sat there in front of the ark. That's kind of what it sounds like, but we can't be certain of that. But he pours out his astounded heart before God, and he overflows with praise and gratitude to him. And then NIV puts it as a question, "Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O Sovereign Lord?" That's in verse 19. Now, I got a really long quote from Ralph Davis here. I'd encourage you to take out the tan sheet and follow along. But I think he makes a good argument here for how we ought to understand this phrase, "Is this your usual way?" A literal translation of the Hebrew text would be, "And this the Torah of man." So when you're confronted, I'm departing from the text here, when you're confronted with that, you can see the difficulty that translation work presents to us. And this, the Torah of man, is literal, and is this your usual way of dealing with man, is what the NIV comes up with. It's a tough task. Anyway, that statement's concise, it's abrupt, it's puzzling. Several considerations. First, I question, that this is a question, as the NIV and the New King James put it. Given David's wonder and awe, the question form would be appropriate, but there is no distinct grammatical sign that the clause is an interrogative. So taking it as an interjection or exclamation is preferable. Secondly, Torah is the Hebrew word frequently translated law, but the legal connotation is often too restrictive. Torah means instruction, teaching, direction, almost always from God. Torah deals with content, not manner, with the what, not the how. Hence the custom, way, manner of the New American Standard, NIV, and New King James are not likely correct. When David said, "This is the Torah," his "this" refers back to Yahweh's promise about his dynasty in, say, verses 12 to 16. That word is the Torah, the divine prescription or directive. Third, this is the Torah of man. If Torah here refers to God's directive about David's dynasty, then this phrase cannot mean man is the source of this Torah. It must therefore mean man is the beneficiary. Hence, it is the Torah of man. And man means, as often, mankind or simply humanity. New Jerusalem Bible, "such is human destiny," comes pretty close. Now, we must forgive David his goosebumps. Here again, as I said the other week, that Davis's commentary is the only one where you find the word baloney. I'm sure Davis's commentary is the only one where you find the word goosebumps. Anyway, we must forgive David his goosebumps. He seems to see that the kingship Yahweh guaranteed his dynasty would not only bring rest to Israel, but would extend Yahweh's sway and benefits to all humanity. As if the Davidic dynasty were to be the mechanism for fulfilling the Abrahamic promise of blessing to all the families on earth. Walter Kaiser, who translates, you can pronounce that as you like, the Charter for Humanity, sums it up well. We call this Torah a charter because it's the plan and prescription for God's kingdom whereby the whole world will be blessed. It is a great conferring powers, rights, and privileges to David and his seed for the benefit of mankind. Now, perhaps you can see why he is so absolutely blown away. Look at verse 22. New Living Translation puts it this way: "How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. We've never heard of another God like you." And what God can you name that deals with people with such grace and such enormous blessing? He's overflowing with praise and awe for God who has been so gracious to him. God has laid out before him a direction that coming from David's dynasty that will bless all nations on the earth. David will be part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. He's a major player in God's story of redemption. There is no higher blessing that can be bestowed on a human. And David's beginning to realize that. David rehearses God's powerful redemption of Israel and his establishing of them as a nation after they'd been enslaved for 400 years. His prayer is laden with rejoicing in God's grace, not just to him personally, but for the nation as well. But then he petitions Yahweh, essentially saying, "Yes, please do this. Make it so according to what you have said." Now, from our vantage point, we can see what God did. He did indeed establish this dynasty, and from it brought forth the King of Kings. That King, Jesus Christ, was the ultimate blessing of mankind. He is the Redeemer to which all that God had said previously pointed. He was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Prior to that, he was the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman. And right now, he is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. And that line, the king of that line that was to come, would reign forever and ever. The blessing comes to us by faith in what he has done. He laid down his life for us in order to deal with the curse of God and to purchase us as a people for God. We are among those so blessed if we trust in him. Our great king died and rose again to bring us into his kingdom. We could ask, so what? Well, so what? Love him, serve him, honor him, trust him, worship him, rest in him. He is the focal point of all of what we look to in the Scripture. All of what God has said and promised is zeroed in on this one king who was to come and who has come and who has accomplished all his work. We just wait now for his victorious return. So all of this that is said to David points directly to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And that one who was the great king is also the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. The one who still desires that fellowship with us. The one who still desires to be Emmanuel, God with us. So much so that he prescribed for us this table before us, that we would come to him and often fellowship together in a meal in which we symbolically feed upon his body and blood. Come and join me.